We got home from a great, wonderful weekend at Lake Tahoe with my sisters-in-law. And so last night we were a little on the weary side. Could you turn that down just a little, ladies? Thank you. Anyway, we were a little weary last night, so instead of a long dinner and maybe some news, we just kind of, everybody went to their rooms sort of thing. And I was upstairs, and somebody was downstairs knocking on the door, and so Barb went downstairs to answer the door, and I don't know if they were JWs or Mormons. I'm going to guess Mormons just because they were so clean and neat and tidy, but anyway. But I could tell that it was a cult of some kind because of Barb's response, because her response was, "Look, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Thank you very much. Goodbye now." And but she's always so nice, because then they have a retort. They come back with, "Well, you know, he's ours too," and some whatever. And then she, you know, "Yes, I understand, but, you know," she, and I'm hollering from the other room, "Just close the door." Very appropriately unkind, I'm sure. But we then had a conversation a little bit about the whole business of dealing with people who have a belief system that is close. And I'm going to call it close. You can see I'm putting that in quotes. The problem is that people don't know what they believe. And it really doesn't matter whether it's a bona fide, what I would call a cult, or it's just a church that has certain belief systems. The individual doesn't know what they believe. They don't understand that doctrine matters. What you believe, it's not just that you do believe. I had a conversation with a lady one time. She goes, "Oh, I believe all kinds of good things." Great. What do you believe? And you know, "Well, I think it's more important that I believe." And I said, "No, it's not. It's more important, what do you believe in?" The believing part is nice. That's a good expression of your character or your interest in life. But what you believe in matters. If you're hanging over a cliff, and you have the, you know, "I believe that whatever I grab is going to hold me," and you grab a string, the great belief system isn't going to help you. But if you say, "I believe that a 4-inch thick, jute rope will hold me," more likely that's true. Or a chain or something else. The object of your belief is important. Well, when we get to the book of Hebrews, which is where we are today, the writer of this book wanted to make absolutely crystal clear in the minds of the people who read it then and now that there are certain things that Jesus Christ brings to the table, if you will, and that believing in those things set certain things in perspective. Turn to Hebrews 1, just to get your mind going in that direction. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets." Okay, so he's setting a context. He says, "In the past, God spoke to us as a nation," and in a moment I'm going to try to prove to you that this book was written to Jewish Christians, Jewish people who had come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But he says, "In the past," here's how it worked. God spoke to our forefathers through prophets, and then the prophets came and spoke to us. And many times and in various ways. And if you were here for the whole year, you know that, you know, Isaiah was different than Jeremiah, and Elijah was different than Hosea. In different times, different ways. But in these last days, and he's talking about the days from where he's writing until the most recent past, but in these last days, no, let me tell you, he's spoken to us by his Son, by the Messiah, his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He sets the stage for recognizing that not only is Jesus the spiritual heir of every promise that was outlined in the Old Testament about the Messiah, but don't forget, he was a creator. You know, Colossians chapter 1 talks about he made everything that is, and in him everything consists or holds together. Those of you that are more science majors know that that's one of the fascinating studies of science, is what holds it all together, like gravity. What is gravity? Why does gravity work? Among the things that are held together. Gravity holds the universe together. We go down to the cellular level, and why is it that these particular molecules are in an orbit around these other particular molecules? What holds them in those orbits so that it works within the cellular unit? Well, it's the person of Christ. He's appointed him heir of all things. Everything that was outlined for the Messiah to be true came true in the person of Jesus Christ. And through him, he made the universe. So on the point of creator and on the point of fulfilling everything in the 39 books of our Old Testament, he's the one. He says the sun, I'm in verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory. Wow. The manifestation of everything that you want to worship about God. My neurologist is a Jew. I don't believe she's Orthodox, but perhaps conservative. Spends a lot of time in Israel. Has a very rich heritage. Is raising her children that way. This verse comes to my mind when I'm having a conversation with her. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. You want to talk about God? Great. But where's the radiance? Where's the reflection? The reflection is in the person of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is wanting to make sure that those Jewish believers don't miss it. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions, John 14, night before Jesus died. He's reiterating the same thing. I am the exact representation of God Almighty. If you buy into God Almighty, you're going to buy into me. I'm sustaining all things by his, or sustaining all things by his powerful word. What holds it all together? He is. After he had provided purification for sin. That's the whole thing of the Old Testament. Is their sin didn't let them come to God. And when they approached the temple, they went through all the physical things to try to get, quote, quote, purified. If you go to Israel today, and you start up the southern part of the mount, you can see the big, large areas where the pools were. And as you tried to get up to the Temple Mount, you would stop and have your various baths and cleansings and purifications because you wouldn't physically even enter into the temple area without those bathings. The forgiveness of sin was based on being purified. Why do we have all the sacrifices? So we can be purified. So our sin could be rolled forward. Why did the high priest go in once a year? For ultimate cleansing from all sin? No. All it was a check covered for one more year. The right sacrifices were in place, which indicated a right heart attitude of faith. For you and I, it's once and for all. Hebrews talks about he came and he died once for all, not a repeated cleansing. And he starts this powerful book by saying, wait a minute, he provided purification for our sins. And when he was done, what did he do? He sat down. He was finished. What did he cry from the cross? It is finished. It is done. The purification, the ultimate purification is done. And he sat down. Where did he sit down? At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In that culture, the right hand was the powerful position. If you served the king and you sat at his right hand, you were number two. And in a sense, what he's saying is that you guys are all buying into God Almighty, the Father, but wait a minute, don't miss all these characteristics about his son. So, in verse 4, he became much superior to, and then for chapters, he makes sure we get what he's superior to. If he's going to talk about angels, he's going to talk about prophets, is he going to talk about the Old Testament itself, he's superior to that. And it certainly his redemptive work is, and I'll talk about that in a minute. So my point is that as we enter into the discussion about Hebrews, this is a very powerful book that focuses on what do you believe? Hebrew Christians, what do you know? And why is it important? And if nothing else, I hope out of this year's study of kind of the survey of the whole book, that's come through to you, that you ought to know what you believe. And you ought to be able to articulate it. And if there's an area that you're a little weak on, you don't quite have it down, great. Get into the book and satisfy yourself that you do. There ought to be a theology, a simple theology, a one-volume theology book in every home. And you ought to be able to say, what do we believe about angels? And look, well, there it is. Discuss it. Those are great devotional guides if you have older children. Pick a topic. It doesn't matter what it is. It's one of the reasons why when we get to sixth grade here, we go through a little book by Donald Barnhouse. And essentially what's in there is doctrinal stuff. Because we're serving Bible stories up through fifth grade. We get to sixth grade, we want to look at the kid and say, you understand what justification is? What does that word mean? And obviously the implication is, have you been justified? Sanctification, what does that word mean? And is that process going on in your life? If that's a little fuzzy for you, then come see me. Let's pick one, a simple one volume, and work through it this summer. Because you ought to know what you believe. When those guys knock on the door, trust me, they know some of their stuff. Now, as soon as you come back and challenge, they fall apart. Because all they've got is a spiel. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, sometimes that's true too. All we have is a little spiel that we heard at church or somebody gave us. And there's a more incumbent responsibility on us to know. And that's what Hebrews is all about. Now, it is unlike any other book in the New Testament. It has no opening salutation. Just turn to, it doesn't really matter. Turn to 1 Timothy. I happen to get to 1 Timothy. You know, and Philippians. Okay, so I got 1 Timothy and Philippians open. You know, Philippians starts, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. 1 Timothy says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy. Now look at Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the whatever. It is not formatted similar to any other of the epistles in the New Testament, which is why some have argued it's not an epistle at all. It's an essay. The only place it really kind of looks and feels like an epistle is the last chapter, chapter 13. It kind of feels like the end of most of the letters that the writers in the New Testament wrote. There's a great little quote there. It says, it is not easy to see who wrote it, that is Hebrews, to whom it was written, or why. This is an enigma book. It lacks an epistolary opening, but it has an epistolary conclusion. Difficulties abound, but the profundity of its thought giveth a significant place in the New Testament. And absolutely that is true. My pastor took 4.5 years, I think it was, to preach through Hebrews. It's a powerful book. There's a lot of good stuff in it. And if you are a lover of the Old Testament, Hebrews is the bridge back to the Old Testament. All the allusions and the quotes and stories and types of the Old Testament are pounded through the book of Hebrews. Another note I have in there says, it is the most difficult book of the New Testament. It was written by a scholar for a group of little scholars. But I believe there is no book in the New Testament which is more worth the effort to understand. I agree with that. It might be a little tough. I don't think it's as tough as the book of Romans, for example. But it is still a little tough. It does, though, give a very unique and a very glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see both the splendor of him as a man and the majesty of him as God. It takes both ends of the spectrum and puts a spotlight on both. And certainly I put down that this book, unlike the rest of the books in the New Testament, give us a real insight into what Jewish churches were like, what Jewish Christians were like in that first century. What were they thinking about? What were their issues? And that's really hard for you and I to put ourselves in their spot. I mean, I've never known anything but Christianity my entire life. Even as a child, having been raised with a sense of God, certainly not a saving knowledge of him, but I always had an orientation of Christianity. Trying to put myself in the position of a first century Jewish family that for centuries has been waiting for the Messiah, for centuries has focused on externals, for centuries has talked about sacrifice, the sacrificial system, offerings, the oblations, the this, the that, the other, to suddenly have a whoa, it's by faith in him. That whole mindset is foreign to us. But the book of Hebrews gives us a little insight into the kinds of issues that they were struggling with. So let's dive into the difficult parts of Hebrew. Who wrote it? man, I don't know. That's the bottom line. I don't know. And neither does anybody else. There are some arguments that can be made. One author I put in your notes says, the epistle to the Hebrews is in many respects the riddle of the New Testament. I agree with that. We don't know when it was written. We're not for sure which group it was addressed to. We're pretty confident it's Hebrew Christians, but where? Which group? Which city? I don't know. One writer said that the search for the author of Hebrews has been going on for centuries. It's no nearer any solution than when it began. There is no scarcity of candidates. That's true. But conclusive evidence for any one candidate is lacking, and problems exist no matter who is suggested. No names attached to the epistle. When it was first found in scroll or codex form, there was no name attached. It's an issue. Some have suggested Barnabas. He's one of my heroes in the New Testament. I'd love it to be him just because I think he's a great guy. One of the early writers that we still have copies of his stuff, a guy by the name of Tertullian, he lived between 150 and about 220 AD. He was one of the first that suggested it was Barnabas. Hey, I think the book of Hebrews was Barnabas. And hello. There's a little play on words. Barnabas's name means consoler or comforter. And the tale in Hebrews in chapter 13, in verse 22, there's a little place where it kind of plays on the word consoler, exhorter, encourager. I don't know. That's a very familiar term in the New Testament. I don't know. Definitely Barnabas took the position of being a mediator. He certainly was a mediator between Paul and John Mark. Remember that whole issue of Paul going, forget it, he bailed on us on our last trip, I'm not taking him anymore. Barnabas is the one that stepped in and said, no, he's a good guy, I'm going to take him with me. We see him as that kind of mediator. We can certainly think that he would have done the same thing for Jewish Christians. He would have stepped in and said, wait a minute, all of you that are, you know, bailing on the Jewish people who have put their faith in Christ, let's build some bridges here. He's that kind of guy. So it could have been Barnabas.
They do.
Some of his suggested it was Apollos. Remember, Apollos was one of the leaders in the New Testament church. Martin Luther was one of the first ones that says, yep, it's definitely Apollos. You can read pages and pages and pages of why they think it was Apollos. Probably the two strongest evidences of that are his relationship with both Paul and Timothy. He traveled with them a great deal. And he was certainly very well versed in the Old Testament, but so were a million other people. So, maybe. Paul has been probably the greatest consensus. I think the evidence that's used is more things like, hey, he wrote 13 other books. Why wouldn't he write this one? And that's a pretty compelling argument, 13. There are some similarities to some of his stuff. The real Greek scholars argue that the Greek itself, the framing of words, the syntax, the way he put sentences together, that it's different here than some of the others. There are some similarities to the closing, the way he closes off his letters. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, it closes similarly to the tail end of 2 Thessalonians. Okay. He did have a very strong relationship with Timothy. Timothy's mentioned in our book. Probably the strongest argument in my own mind about this is Paul is that Peter seems to assume it was his letter. Look in 2 Peter 3. That reference to 1 Peter is not as strong as the one in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. 15 and 16. Am I right? Yes. I'm going to start with verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Now, Peter's letters are addressed to scattered Jewish believers, not necessarily one congregation. They were all under persecution, and he addresses his letters to those scattered under persecution Jewish believers. So to say that, hey, in making a reference now to that letter that Paul wrote you, Hebrew Christians, blah, 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 that is probably one of the stronger arguments that it was Paul. My own personal sense is it was Paul. But who knows, and I don't think it's a big issue in terms of our accepting it into the canon and so forth. It, right on the heels of the arguments associated with who wrote it was to whom it was it written. Which group of Hebrew Christians? Your notes say the identity of the original readers is lost as completely as that of the author. Neither their nationality nor their geographical location is agreed upon. And it definitely is not. A strong argument is made that it was a Roman congregation. But what we do know, it was Jewish Christians. So open to Hebrews, and let's just flip through and let me convince you at least that it was definitely Jewish Christians. I put some notes there, in, or some references there. Start in chapter 2, verse number 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." All of those are references to things that are in the Jewish Old Testament, and some of the New Testament, of course, as well. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers who share in heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus." Well, what heavenly calling? The heavenly calling associated with being a Jew. Chapter 5, verse 12. Verse 11, he says, "Well, I've got much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again." Well, God's Word, okay, what's that? To the New Testament person, the person that's living in the first century, that's the Old Testament. Chapter 10, verses 32 and following. Chapter 10, verse 32. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." Confidence of what? Well, an Old Testament background, a New Testament understanding that Jesus is indeed who he said he was. So these are Jewish background believers. These are Christians. These are men and women who have put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. We don't know which church. Likely Rome, but, you know, again, a big argument. Hebrews 13:24 gives you just a little sense that it's maybe those Italy. He says, "Greet all the leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings." So wherever the writer is at the time he's writing this, he's got some Italian believers around greeting whoever this group is. And so one of the assumptions is it's the church at Rome that's filled with Jewish believers. I don't know. What's the purpose of this book? Well, that one we can probably get a little clearer. And the easiest way is to look at the quote out of your notes. "Many Jewish believers, having stepped out of Judaism into Christianity, want to reverse their course in order to escape persecution." This is a time of great persecution. So the writer of Hebrews exhorts them, don't bail yet. Don't go back to the Old Testament way of trying to serve God. You know, stay the course. Go on to perfection, as he says in chapter 6, verse number 1. So the writing to the Hebrew Christians somewhere, but specifically saying, don't bail yet. Don't go back to the Old Testament way. Stay on. Keep focused. Keep moving. When was the book written? Well, this one we just kind of have to put together a scenario. It's quoted by a guy by the name of Clement, and it's quoted in a date that we can get, 96 AD. So it had to be written by then. We start with that. It does not mention the destruction of Jerusalem. When Titus destroyed the Jerusalem, completely destroyed the temple itself in 70 AD. That's not mentioned. That would have been a huge, big-time point. So that pushes it back before 70 AD. Timothy's still alive because of the comments that are made in chapter 13. We have a sense about when Timothy was alive, so we can kind of mark that. Roman persecution was certainly going on, so we know when that was, because we can see that in regular history. So when we put all that together, the scholars come up with the date of somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. Now, in terms of special notes about this book, a couple of things to draw to your attention. First one, it reads more like an essay than it does a letter. And like I said, the exception to that is the last chapter. It is very scholarly. It is written for someone who's sitting up and paying attention, that knew their Old Testament, because he makes references to things in the Old Testament, and if you don't have a good knowledge, it might not ring in your mind. I know that some of you like to study your Bible with lots of commentaries, or maybe you have a study Bible, a nice big thick big one, and it has all kinds of notes in it. And so when you're studying through in your own personal time, you're reading all those notes. That's a very valuable way to do it. But the last few years, I've stopped doing that. I have a real simple Bible that doesn't have any notes and has virtually no maps, which saddens me. But it has no notes at all in it. It's just a simple little Bible. And what's been fascinating for me for the last, I think I'm on seventh year, sixth or seventh year, I'm reading through the Bible in a year. It takes me anywhere from 6 to 9 months to read through the Bible. And I'm not doing it with any notes at all. I'm talking about my personal devotional time. But what's starting to happen is I'll go, ooh, that was just mentioned over here. And I write in the notes, see, whatever. And then when I'm in the New Testament, I go, oh, well, that's out of Hosea. And then I write in the margin Hosea, whatever, go back and find it. What's happening is that Bible is becoming my own personal little commentary. Because having gone through it 6 or 7 times in a row, just, working my way through all 66 books, your mind does pay attention to it. Oh, he's making a reference too. Now, I'm certain I'm not catching them all, but I'm catching a few. And it's encouraging to me. In fact, I was whining about that Bible this weekend. The back of it's coming apart. I need some blue duct tape, because the spine's coming apart on it. I don't want to go get another one. I like that one. I got my little notes. Because what's happening is there's a reference that's clicking in my head. Ooh, that's a, he's quoting, it's the same verses in, what did I find not too long ago? David was doing a song, and I went, oh, that's Psalm 22. I know it is. And I flipped over to Psalm 22, and yes, there it was. I think it was 22. Those little moments when you, out of your own heart, you catch it, an allusion or an illustration or a reference, those are sweet moments. And in Hebrews, you got to be a pretty good little Old Testament scholar to get some of those. That's one of the difficulties of this book. Lots and lots of Old Testament comments, questions, allusions, illustrations, and so forth. What I really want to spend a few minutes on is this business about the doctrinal contributions that are made in this book. I started by introducing the topic by saying that matters. And I want you to go to Hebrews 1. Let's spend a few minutes just getting a sense of the supremacy of Christ himself. And then I want to spend a couple of minutes talking about his redemptive work and how it was superior to some things. Because that's what the writer wants these guys to get. You thought the Old Testament priesthood was important, and it was. But you know what? Christ is a prophet, priest, and king. You thought that the angels were important? He's superior to that. You thought that the old covenant was important? Wait a minute. Let's talk about the redemptive work of Christ. So the first one is the supremacy of Christ over the Old Testament prophets. I already read that to you in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. He said, hey, in the old days, he spoke to the prophets. Woo-hoo! But now we've got Jesus. Wow. You got 39 Old Testament books. They're pointing to the Messiah. They're pointing to him. He's superior. Pick any prophet, he's superior. Pick any man of God, he's superior. He's definitely superior to the Old Testament prophets, which is what they knew. That's what they knew the most about. So for somebody to come along with this, neon sign that says everything that you respect and know about and see in the Old Testament about the prophets, thumbs up, great man of God, whoa, Jesus is superior. so that they would have a new way of thinking doctrinally about Christ. In chapter 1, again in verse number 4, he starts to build his case, and he goes clear through about verse 18, the tail end of chapter 2, to say he's superior to angels. In the mindset of the Old Testament believer, angels were a big deal. Who made all the announcements? Angels. Who confronted people? Angels. Who delivered God's messages? Angels. Angels were a big deal in the mindset of the Old Testament. Billy Graham's got an old book, it's probably 20 years old now, about angels. Great book. And it will open your eyes to what's happening behind the veil. My friends make fun of me because I have this very sensitive little subconscious, and I can't handle spooky movies. I think I told you before, I never made it all the way through Snow White because the cackly lady came out. I actually did as a kid. I've never seen Wizard of Oz. Because when they get into the middle part, they can't figure out some weird person comes out. You know, I got all whacked out when I was younger, and I've never seen it. I never watch spooky movies, you know, weird stuff. It would roll around in there for days. It'd do a voodoo. You know, I can't watch Criminal Minds or any of those kind of programs. As soon as they start talking about, you know, woo, I'm out. I'm leaving the room. I'm winging out. But because of that, when I get in my Bible to the places where it clearly is talking about what's happening behind the veil of this universe, you know, the latter chapters of Daniel, when it talks about, you know, the angel says, I got the answer to your prayer, Daniel. It was right here, but I was hung up a little bit. There was a little fight going over Persia, and I had to help one of the other angels out. And so now here I am with your answer. I'm going, you got to be kidding me. Behind the veil, they're duking it out. I get into the book of Revelation, and you start seeing angels and demons, they're doing their thing. Ugh, close the curtain. I mean, I know it's there. I'm aware of it. I understand it. I got it. But I want nothing to do with it. I'm clothed in Jesus Christ. I want nothing to do with it. Can I sit on the sidelines? But he, for a chapter and a half, he wants to make sure that these Hebrew Christians, whoa, he is superior to any angel, any power, any godly power that's out doing things for God. Boy, Jesus is greater than that. He gets to chapter 3 and he wants to make sure that they know he's greater than Moses. Because to the Jew, Moses was everything. You have a conversation today with someone, again, that knows what they believe. Moses is held in an extremely high esteem. And he starts in chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Now, if you were a Jew, that's it, we're not talking anymore. What are you talking about greater than Moses? But see, the writer wants to make sure they get this platform really clear. Jesus is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. Astonishing thoughts. When he gets into chapter 4, he continues that thought, but now he's really talking about not just the person of Christ, but the redemptive work of him. So in chapters 4 through chapters, a good part of chapter 7, he's going to talk about the priesthood. And that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Look at 4:14. Kind of sums it up. He talks about high priests doing their job. Every high priest is selected. He's appointed. He's got jobs to do. But look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he's without sin. Because of that, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When you, as an Old Testament man, you came those three times a year when you would go up to Jerusalem to offer your sacrifices, when you would approach the temple and your sacrifices, you didn't approach with a great heart, the throne. You didn't approach the throne of grace with confidence. You kind of backed into it. It was kind of please, I sure hope this sacrifice is enough. I hope I did it right. I hope. And what he's saying to these Jewish believers is, you don't have to do the you hope. You can enter into the throne of grace with great confidence. Did a individual person enter the temple itself? No. Did a priest out of the Levitical background enter into the Holy of Holies? No, he went into the holy place, but only when it was his turn and only to do his job. Not everyone could go in. And how many people went into the Holy of Holies, that back room where the mercy seat was? Just the high priest. And how often did he get to go in? Once a year. They're not tiptoeing in with great confidence. Hello, got a few questions. Here's my prayer request. I mean, you know, you remember the story. He's got a belt on the bottom of his gown, and it's got bells in it. He's got a rope around his ankle in case things don't go well and he's dead. They could pull the body out so it wouldn't stink. Does that sound like great confidence entering into the throne room of God? But you and I, at 2 in the morning, at 6 in the morning, at 1 in the afternoon, in the shower, in the car, with a friend, by yourself, on the phone, over email, we can join and enter in with full confidence into the throne room or the presence of God. On what basis? On mine? No. Well, my resume doesn't hold up. Neither does yours. But I hold in my hand the resume of Jesus Christ on his basis. When I was a little girl, I used to travel, especially when I went away to college, and I had my father's, because he was in the military, travel orders, and at the top of it, it had his name and his information, his rank, and you know, his serial number or whatever it was, and whatever. And when I showed up at a base or I wanted to get on a space available flight to go play with my friends some weekend, I didn't do it because it was Sherry World. Yes, I had an ID card, but that counted for zip. What I did is I turned that little piece of paper around and had my daddy's name on it, had his serial numbers on, had his stuff, and I said, Dad, you know. And I'd get on to the base, or I would get on to a plane, or whatever I wanted. That is exactly how I get into the presence of God today. Not on the basis of my ID card, who's Sherry? On the basis of my Heavenly Father, to whom I have put my faith and trust. And because of that, I can indeed approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that I might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So is not Jesus more superior? Of course he is. Superior to the Old Testament priesthood. He makes a big case about Melchizedek. We don't have time today to do that story, but look in the Old Testament and study Melchizedek. And a Jewish believer, Melchizedek was a very important, pivotal figure. And our writer is wanting to make sure, you think he's big? Hoo-hoo-hoo. Jesus is superior to Melchizedek. And then when he gets to chapter 8, he reiterates that we have a high priest in a new covenant, a new way of thinking, and it's Jesus. And he's superior to the old covenant. The old covenant was based on a system of sacrifices, on a system of obedience, a system of hoping it was enough, a system of doing it right. You remember the story when they moved the Ark of the Covenant, trying to get it into Jerusalem. David thought it was a great idea, and it was a great idea. But what he forgot to do was go look at the rules. There were only certain people that could touch it. He thinks he's doing a really good thing. And I think his name is Uzziah. He's walking alongside of it. And the cart, you know, topples. And he didn't want the ark to fall, so he puts his hand up there. It's a good thing. Don't let the ark fall. Except he was the wrong guy to do it. And what happened to him? He died. And if you read that, you go, oh, what a mean and awful God. No, there were rules. There was a guideline. So this is how you do it. Boy, don't you relish living under grace? I mean, just think about some of that. We'd all been zapped the first week of our spiritual life. I would have. Rules, I'm not so good with those. You know, do it this way, don't do it that way. Only the right person can touch it. Why? The thing was about to fall. I mean, we can stop it from falling. Wrong person. Wrong group. There were rules. You get into the New Testament, Hebrews is trying to tell you, praise God that Jesus' redemptive work was superior to that old covenant. Hebrews also highlights very much what we call the priestly ministry of Christ on behalf of the believers. I don't have to go to a high priest. I don't have to get an audience. I don't have to get into his busy scheduled book. I don't have to bring the right sacrifice. It is finished. I have access. All I got to do is bow my head and whisper his name. And I have an ear of Almighty God. You think about that a little while, that'll trip you out. On what basis do you have that? Because of my Savior. It's an amazing thing. Definitely the book of Hebrews is going to show you all the types, pictures of things in the Old Testament and how he certainly fulfills them. There are also five really specific warnings. It'd be great for you to work through that about if you turn away from Christ, what are some of the downfalls? What he's not trying to make a case here for perfection, or I don't even believe he's really speaking to eternal security. But what he is speaking to is, don't mess it up, you Hebrew Christians. You put your faith in Christ, don't go back. Don't go back. There's a little outline there for you. The first four, at least three and a half chapters, the superiority of him is the superiority, rather, of Christ as a person. Then it shifts the chapters 4 through chapter, most of chapter 10, the superiority of his work. And then he shifts at about 10:19. He shifts and starts talking about, now Christians, walk like this. If you get to chapter 19, he goes, therefore, and you know the old adage, when you see a therefore, figure out what it was there for. In your Bible study, every time you come to a therefore, you should put a little box around it, because you should stop and say to yourself, what was the case that was just being made? Because he's going to build off of that case. And that's what he's doing here, is he's drawing a line in the sand and saying, okay, because all those things are true, that Christ is so superior, now, this is how you ought to behave. Therefore, brethren, since we have this confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, through the curtain, rather, that is his body, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Our hearts have been sprinkled. We don't need blood of goats anymore to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us therefore hold unswervingly to the hope we possess. Which really gets me to the so what part of the book of Hebrews. It's right there. Since all that's true, let us draw near. You know the old adage, if you feel far away from God, guess who moved? You know? It's true in any relationship. If you feel estranged from your husband, don't blame it on him. Don't blame it on him. You move too. Now, he may have moved also, but you have something you can do. If you're estranged from an adult child, guess who moved? Yes, they may have done some strange things, but you can do something about it. If you're estranged from a relationship, likely you had some part and you've moved apart. And here, what he's saying to us is that because of all the stuff that Jesus has done, you and I get to draw near, snuggle up. When I was in Catalina, and this is certainly true of any group of kids, any age group of kids, it's true of junior hires, they just do it differently. You can watch when the kid needs time with someone who loves them. And certainly that would be parents primarily, but teachers, and even my relationship with kids. I laugh at how they back into you. Junior high boys, if I'm talking to them, they will back into me. They're not the frontal, they're not going to do the, you know, little kid thing, but they will back into me. I watch the kids in my discipleship group after I've had them for a year, and they always give me the schnooky boys. I don't know why, but I always get schnooky eighth grade boys in my discipleship group. And I tell them there are two rules, we never meet without eating, and you have to hug this world on the way out. And what I'm trying to do is develop a relationship with them where they're comfortable. But by the time we get to graduation night, the kids that are crying when I hug them, it's the ones I've built a relationship with. But they will do that. They will back into you. Fifth graders in Catalina, I was watching a couple of them back into me. Your son will back into me. I love it. Your son. I love that. It's almost like accidental. We're sitting around talking. He will back into me. I think that is an amazing compliment. I love that that relationship might be there. Well, that's what he's saying, is that because of all this stuff, you and I get to back into him. We don't have to stand away and hope he notices us and, ooh, I'm not as spiritual as her and I'm having a tough time and there's sin in my life right now and I know it. I gotta hide in the corner and hope that he doesn't even notice me. What he's saying is draw near. If there's something that's bothering you, if there is sin in your life, deal with it. Draw near, back into him. You know, snuggle up a little. That's the translation of that Greek is snuggle up a little. So my challenge to you this morning, if you're feeling a little estranged from God for whatever reason, and it's usually our attitudes or our sin choices, if that's true, drop it, confess it, and draw near. That's the message of Hebrews. There's no reason to feel estranged. He wants you to back in. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the book of Hebrews. There is so much in this book. So many things that challenge us about the parallel between the Old Testament and all the things that you did that make you more superior to the system, to angels, to Moses, to the covenant, to the priesthood. And in you, we have access to God. Having no reason, we didn't earn it, we didn't get it because of our goodness, but because of our faith in Christ, and faith in what he did on the cross, and faith in the declaration that it is finished, we get to draw near, snuggle up. And we shouldn't treat that flippantly. I understand that. You're a holy and righteous God. You are the creator of the universe. You are almighty. I shouldn't be flippant, but I shouldn't shy away. And Father, that there ought to be a little relishing in that this week. I pray that you do that in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.